Pray with me if you would. Father, we would ask now that you would still our hearts and our minds to hear a word from you. Father, I ask that you would speak and help me to get out of the way so that it is your words and your words alone that are heard, received, understood, and are incorporated into our daily living. We entrust this time to you for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, I will tell you right up front, and a warning of sorts on this first Sunday of the new year, that I have about 40 minutes of manuscript in front of me and about an hour and a half on my heart and mind. Somewhere in between, I suspect I will release you to enjoy the rest of this day. I want to begin by asking you to find your bulletin or your worship guide. All of you should have gotten one. And on the back of it, you'll find a place for sermon notes. Now, some of you use that, some of you don't. I understand that. That's fine. But in any case, this morning, I want all of you to use it. I want you to turn it over. I want you to find a pen or a pencil nearby, so you might have to share. And I want you to write there what you would say on this first day of the new year is the Christian's number one priority. What is the Christian's number one priority? Take your pencil, take your pen, write it down. What is the number one priority for my life as a Christian in 2012 or in any year? My Christian life. Now, as your mind starts to work past several things, perhaps worship, family, church, love of God, love of people, I don't want you to make a list, just one. A single priority, which is the number one priority for the Christian life. Write it down. Now, we have, for the past few weeks, through this holiday season, been looking at the women. Those women that the Gospels record intersecting with the life of our Lord when He was here on earth. Intersecting with Him from the very beginning and even before His birth and before we're finished all the way to the end. We've looked at Elizabeth, the woman who believes. We've looked at Mary, the woman who is blessed. And we took 2 weeks to consider the Samaritan woman when we looked at the woman who is forgiven. Well, this week, we're going to talk about Martha. And there's one word that really sums up Martha. And that word is servant. Martha shows up 3 times in the Gospels. 3 different records of her interactions with our Lord. The first instance is in Luke 10, and I hope perhaps your Bible's already open there. If not, you'll find Luke chapter number 10. Verse 38. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, he, Jesus, entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word, but Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." This is our first encounter with Martha in the Gospels, and it is likely our Lord's first encounter with Martha as well. Notice how Luke introduces her, a woman named Martha. He doesn't say Martha, Jesus' friend. And he doesn't just say Martha, intimating that, well, it's that Martha, of course. No, he says a woman named Martha. And while it is likely that this is our Lord's first encounter with her personally, it is equally likely that it is not her first encounter with him. Now, it seems that she and Mary and perhaps even her brother Lazarus had been following Jesus, had encountered him and his teaching, because we understand even in this text that Mary and Martha appear both to be disciples of Jesus. They are, in all likelihood, genuine believers. Mary is there, Luke records, sitting at the Lord's feet. And Martha calls him, Luke records, Lord. And in this brief introduction, there are a few things we could learn about Martha. You may want to jot them down. Number one is what I already mentioned. She relates to Jesus as her Lord, as her master. Secondly, She is likely a widow. In fact, her name, Martha, means mistress in the sense of the mistress of the house. But there doesn't appear to be a mister of the house. She has a home. This is her house. And it seems to be where her sister Mary and her brother Lazarus live with her. So it's quite possible that she has lost her husband. And when he died, her brother Lazarus moved in as her covering and as her support. And they're now living together in her home. Thirdly, all of that means that she is also likely the oldest of these three siblings. In John chapter 11, where John records Jesus' affinity for this family, here's what he writes. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. To list it that way would indicate that she's the oldest. Otherwise, we would typically find the man listed first. So these are things we can know about Martha, or at least presumed to know about her, but there is one thing that is absolutely certain that we can know about Martha. She is a servant. She is gifted with hospitality. The Greek word there, we read, a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. That Greek word comes from the Greek word dekomai, and it means hospitality. But here the word is expanded. If you were to read this in the Greek, it's not dekomai, it's hupodekomai. And the idea here is that this hospitality extends to opening up her very home to Jesus Christ to be her guest. It's kind of that mikasa isukasa kind of thing. Did I say that right? Are there any Spanish-speaking friends in here? Got it close, didn't I, Carlos? My house is your house. That's the idea here of the expression of the hospitality of Martha. She is a servant, and she will be a servant here. And she will be a servant anytime you see her of the Lord, literally. In other words, she has opened her home and she is busy with preparations because the Son of God is there. And so she is serving him, but not just him. It is quite likely she has now opened her home to Jesus and all of his entourage, which is a big group of people, typically. Turn with me over to John 11, if you would. Some months pass between this first encounter, probably about 6 months. And now, in John 11, Lazarus is sick. We read in verse 3 of John 11, so the sisters sent word to him saying, that's Martha and Mary, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. In other words, Jesus is aware of the sickness. But more than being aware of the sickness, now being alerted to the sickness, he exposes the purpose of the sickness. Jesus, in some sense, must be seen to be behind the sickness. Oh, how uncomfortable that is for us when we run into it on nearly every page of the Bible. The sovereignty of God, not taken aback by circumstances, but understanding circumstances as being the reality of the fulfillment of the grand purposes of God. And then John gives a glimpse into the heart of our Lord. We looked at it already, verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, that's surprising to us. He loved them, and we expect to read, he loved them, so when he heard of this, he rushed off to respond to their request to even heal their brother, but that's not what we read. And what we read is, he stayed 2 days longer. And then if we just followed every detail, which we won't this morning, he turns his face towards Judea. He says in verse 7, let's go to Judea. Now, going to Judea necessarily means he's also heading towards Bethany, which is the city where Lazarus and Mary and our woman Martha live, but that's not his stated intention. I'm going to Judea. Then along the way, verse 11, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go, so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples, putting on their ordinarily astute faithful understanding, thought he was speaking of literal sleep. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? That you could follow the Lord this closely and be this exposed to the revelation of His glory and His majesty and His power. And at this moment, think He's just talking about going by Bethany on the way to Judea and waking up Lazarus from his nap. But that's what they think. And so Jesus has to say to them plainly, do you see that in verse 14? He has to say to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. And you say, well, you didn't finish the sentence. I'm going to finish the sentence, but that's a part of the sentence. Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. Because it was my purpose that he be sick, and it is my purpose that he would die, because I, above all, must see my purpose worked out, and that is that I would be glorified. I'm glad, for your sakes, that I wasn't there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. So much I could say there. That's where the 40 minutes becomes an hour and a half. Why are people stricken ill? What's behind it? Poor choices? Just generally the condition of the fall? Why do bad things happen? Why do people die? I don't know all the reasons why they do, but I know one of the reasons why they do, because God has so purposed that they do. And one of the reasons he would purpose that a man would grow sick and die is so that that many's faith would grow. So that you believe. And in believing, the Son is glorified. So he's going to once again impress on his disciples his divinity. He's going to impress upon them his power and his authority, and he is so glad for their sakes that Lazarus is no longer sick but is now dead. So, verse 17, when he came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem. This didn't take a detour. It was on the way, about 2 miles off of the city, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. Mary stayed at the house. And again, I think we get an expression of Martha's heart. It's a heart of service. She goes out to meet Jesus in the midst of all of her grief. She goes out to meet him, to greet him. I don't know exactly what her intentions were. Maybe, given what we know about Martha, to let him know what the funeral plans were, which she would have been indeed involved in. But she goes out there. She wants to be sure she puts him in the loop, that he's aware. But she also wants to be sure of something else, and that is that he, Jesus, is aware of her, Martha's, frustration. Look at verse 21. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I'm frustrated in some sense with you. But I want you to understand, Christian, listen, I want you to understand that her frustrations, our frustrations, need to submit always to a greater reality, and that is a confidence in God. And she does that. Even now, she says in verse 22, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She doesn't presume what he must ask of God or will ask of God. But she states with the utmost confidence that whatever Jesus intends will come to pass. Whatever he asks of his Father will happen. Imagine her delight when in verse 23 Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. You say, well, I would be delighted if Jesus told me my brother who had died 4 days ago was going to rise from the dead. Well, she is delighted, but she isn't delighted because of that. Now, she's imagined something greater, something more delightful. Look at her response. Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection in the last day. I know this fundamental orthodox truth that he will rise again on the resurrection. And Jesus said to her, let me reinforce that for you. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And so we've already understood, Jesus says there was a purpose behind the sickness, there was a purpose behind the death, and it was so that the disciples would see it and their faith would grow. And now we see another purpose, even in the midst of Martha's grieving, in the midst of her frustration, and even in the midst of her confidence, he wants her faith to grow. And so he says, do you believe this? How's your faith right now in this crisis moment? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. What an incredible testimony from this woman who serves. You could preach a whole sermon there. Some of us could preach two or three. We're long-winded. Look what she says. I believe you're the Christ. I believe you're the Son of God, even God Emmanuel, God with us. I believe you came in the flesh. Friend, that is on par with any Christian testimony written in the entire New Testament or ever recorded as the creeds of men. Jesus is the Messiah, promised one of old. He is the deliverer. He is the Savior. He is the very Son of God, God, very God, and he has come in obedience to the Father in the flesh in order to save the world. That's what I believe, Martha says. Now, Jesus, of course, raises Lazarus from the dead. That's not really the focus of our message this morning. It's just a few days before his ultimate demise at the hands of the religious leaders. In fact, this really incites them. And once this happens and Lazarus is known to be alive and it's circulated among, well, the crowd that had already gone out there from Jerusalem to comfort them, when it begins to be circulated, these religious leaders realize this guy, he's causing some real trouble. We got to do something about this. And then in the final week of his life, he's back again in Bethany. Look at chapter 12 of John, and look with me at verse 1. John gives the timing of it. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, the Last Supper, the death, he came to Bethany where Lazarus was. Lazarus was there because Jesus raised him from the dead. So they made him a supper there. And Martha was serving. Because Martha was a servant. She's the woman who serves. Serving our Lord, literally, as he walked and talked on this earth. Serving spiritually her master, her Savior, the Messiah. Serving very practically her friend. The one who loved her and whom she loved. Rich, deep fellowship Martha was enjoying in her service to the Lord. And it's the same for us. There are some of you, in particular women, who are gifted in this area of service. We enjoy many, many fellowships in this church, and this Christmas season has been blessedly rich in those fellowships. And when you come and be a part of those fellowships, which most of you do, and we rejoice together in our shared fellowship with Jesus Christ, just lift your eyes from the one in front of you to those behind who are working. They're working. They're serving, they're providing, they're cooking, they're cleaning, they're making that fellowship possible. They're delighted to do that. They are the Marthas among us. But more than that, listen to me, they should be all of us. In some sense, at least, because while we don't all have the gift of hospitality, all of us as Christians must find a place of service in the body of Christ. We mustn't come to Martha and imagine her service to be an example of the exception to the rule. No, you have to come to Martha and you have to look at her and see an exceptional example of the rule. And I hope you understand that. Christianity is not a spectator sport. My task and the task of the elders who lead this fellowship is not to do the work while you watch and applaud. Or, as the case may be, watch and criticize. Scrutinize. No, that's not the way it works. No, my task and the task of the elders who lead this fellowship is to equip you to do the work. Leaders were given to the church for that express purpose. We learn that in Ephesians 4. It's printed there here on the screen for you. Let me back up to it. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and there's the pastors and the teachers, and they all have a purpose. It's the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, and that is focused in building up the body of Christ. So if you are not committed this morning, the first day of 2012, to the work of service, then one of three things, in my estimation, is possible. Number one, you haven't understood my job. And you have wrongly thought that it was my job to do the work. Second thing is possible, and that is that you've understood your job. Kind of goes with the first one, that God has not called you to do the work of service. Or third possibility, you have understood my job as an equipper and your job as a worker, but you're just simply comfortable being disobedient. Perhaps some of all of those are at work in the lives of so many Christians who have found a comfortable place just sitting idly by and watching others work. I want to give you a sense of the eternal nature of Christian service. Because some today, even those who are listening to me this morning and who are serving, are confused even on this matter. Because they think that they will do the work of service now, and then one day later in heaven they will rest. But that isn't the right picture. In fact, here's a revelation of heaven. John was caught up to heaven, and here's what he recorded. For this reason they are, the saints are, before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. I mean, even in heaven, there is the right understanding that saints will serve God. Now, some look at that. They understand Revelation chapter 7. They kind of get the chronology of Revelation. They say, yeah, but that's not the eternal state. That's kind of a foretaste. That's not really heaven. Well, that's possibly true. But this is really heaven in Revelation chapter 22 when John saw the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And he wrote there in verse 3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. So I hope this morning your idea isn't that we work really hard now so we can float around on clouds and harps later. That isn't it. No, it's Christian service. Christians are saved to serve. They don't serve to get saved, but if they are saved, they will serve. It's a service that was modeled by Jesus himself. You're familiar with it. Matthew chapter 20, we've studied it. He says, you know about Gentile lords, they exercise authority, but it's not to be that way among Christians. No, if you want to become great, then you need to be a servant. But more than that, he says, if you want to be great, you need to become like me. Look what he recorded, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the question is, do you want to be great? Serve. Was Jesus great? Sure. Why? Well, in this illustration, because of his service. Because of his service? Okay, now some of you are disappointed. First of all, because on the first Sunday of the year, you're being challenged to serve right here, right now, in your Christian life, in a way in which maybe you hadn't considered before. And another group of you is frustrated because you were being challenged to realize that some of what you thought about heaven is skewed. You were looking forward to some time off. I suspect I've now maybe disappointed most all of you. And some of you are astute enough to say, I know better. Because I know the Bible teaches that heaven is rest. And you're right. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says it very clearly. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And he's looking forward. He says, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest." That's a heavenly promise. It is a rest, and I'm going there, preacher. So which is it? The service of heaven in Revelation 22? Or the rest of heaven in Hebrews 4? Which is it? What's the answer? Both. And that's one of the great realities of the Christian life, and that is, I hope you're listening to me, that the life of service is the life of rest. And Jesus said so. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And here's how I'll do it. I'll yoke you up, and I'll put you to work. And you'll rest. And you'll rest. Do you see it? It isn't work, then rest. It's rest in work. You say this morning, "I'm tired. It's been a tough year. I'm heavy laden. And what I need is some rest." And Jesus says, if you really want rest, deep, profound rest for your souls, then hook up, get busy, and go to work serving me. Martha understood it. And she modeled that exact thing. Working, 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 working. Serving the one who she called Master and Lord, the Son of God. All right, now here's your test. What did you write down at the beginning of the message? Remember, I asked you to write down what's the first priority for the Christian. What is it? And you are tempted now to say, having been tempted by me, that the first priority for the Christian life is service. To do the work of service. And maybe even if you've been listening, you're thinking now, well, this would be a good time. I wasn't going to make a New Year's resolution, but I'll make one now. I resolve that for 2012, I will focus on the first priority of the Christian life. I will commit myself to Christian service right here in this local body called Grace Community Church. And that would be a good thing if you did that. Would be a good thing because, well, Paul wrote to the church at Rome and thereby to us, look at verse 6, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, and each of us is to exercise them. I mean, it would be a good thing for you to say, I think this year I'll exercise my gifts. It would be a bad thing for you to imagine you don't have any gifts because you do. Because the Bible says you were given gifts and you were given gifts by the grace of God. So when you say, I'm not gifted really for Christian service, what you're really saying is one of two possible things. Either God's grace doesn't work in my life, or I don't have it. But if you presume to have God's grace, well, then you do have gifts, and He expects you to exercise them. He expects you to employ them. And Paul didn't just preach that message. Paul lived that message. He said, notice, by the grace of God. It's still that grace at work that brought him the gifts. He says, it's by that grace that I am what I am, and His grace toward me didn't prove vain. And one of the ways you could see it was that I worked harder than anybody. I labored more than all of them. But when I did it by the grace of God. So it would be a good thing. It would be, in fact, a very good thing for you to commit your life this year to a work of service. 2012, committed to use the gifts that God has given you to employ them, to exercise them in this local body. That would be a good thing. But that would not be the best thing. And it is Martha's life and her interaction with Jesus that teaches us this. So find Luke 10 again, having now finished with my introduction. And look with me at verse 38. It's just one paragraph. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, there's two sisters there. One is working, and we want to see what the other one is doing. One is working, the other one is listening. One is working, the other one is listening. Do you see it? Martha is working. All the preparation, so much to do. I want to ask you a question. Is she committed to this work? Sure she is. In fact, I could say it this way. Is it a committed work? Yes. Is it a dedicated work? Sure it is. Is it a Christian work? I think absolutely it is. Is it work in service to the Master? Absolutely it is. Directly it is. But it is work that is, notice please, a distraction. Luke, inspired by the Spirit of God, writes that Martha's Christian service was a distraction. You see, friends, she was doing a good thing, but she had missed the first thing. And there's Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening. I'll tell you this morning, Grace Church, if you miss this, you miss everything. What I mean by that is that if you miss the first priority of the Christian life, you will miss all the true usefulness, effectiveness, and fruitfulness that God has designed for your life. The first priority isn't the work of service. Look at what Jesus says to Martha. Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. I want you to let that settle in your mind. As though Jesus himself were standing here this morning looking at every one of you and saying what he said to Martha, only one thing is necessary. You're busy, you're worried, you're bothered, you're working, you're serving, but only one thing can be the first thing, the only thing among many other things, but only one thing can be first. Mary has it, Martha, and you don't. Mary, Jesus says, has chosen the good part. Literally, in the context, Mary has chosen the first portion, the best. Mary has chosen the only thing necessary. Now some of you, many of you perhaps listening, you need an eraser. Because you had written already what you thought to be the first priority of the Christian life, and some of you maybe had written worship, some of you had written evangelism, some of you had written love for God or love for my neighbor, and then after 25 minutes of my preaching, you were tempted by me to scribble that out and write Christian service. That's the first priority. And now, having listened to Jesus, you realize that there's only one thing necessary. A single priority. Priority meaning before, prior to. Priority meaning the antecedent to all other things. There is something that is prior to all of the things that God might call you to do. Worship, serve, evangelize, love. There's one thing prior to that. And it is simply to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn from Him. Now, I don't have much time left, so listen quickly. You can follow this. Because that means for you, Christian, that there is only one thing that is necessary above all things, and that is for you to learn from Jesus. It is the first priority in the life of every Christian that they be a learner, that they sit and they listen and they learn. Not just sit and listen to anything. Not just sit and learn anything. But to listen to the Spirit of God, illumine the Word of God, and speak about Jesus. To learn of God. To learn of Him through His Son. To learn of Him through the Spirit who will reveal the Son. And when you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. And that's the most important, only necessary thing in the life of every believer. So you may want to write this down. A Christian's first priority is the study of the revelation of God. It's just that simple. And that's why in our study of Acts, if you've been a part of our study of Acts, we've seen it again and again and again. Again and again, you've heard me say in various sermons right out of the text, sit still and listen. Because that's what the church does. That's what Christians do. Someone stands up and opens up the Word of God and gives a sense of that Word, and it is life to us. It is God's ordinary appointed means of grace in your life. Oh, some heard that in chapter 2 in this church and got mad and left. The early church was committed to the apostles' teaching. Teaching, teaching, teaching that produces learning, 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 because that's the first thing. And so it's very simple. Your task is to learn. My task is to teach. It's not complicated. It's the first priority. Jesus says it's the one thing necessary. It must precede all other things. It is the first thing. And if you get that priority mixed up, you'll end up in a very bad place. In fact, you'll end up like Martha. I want you to see that. First, make this note. First, you will interrupt the first things for other people. Look at verse 40. She came up to him and said, can you even imagine this? Interrupting Jesus, the Son of God. What was she thinking? This isn't a demoniac throwing a mad fit. This isn't a Pharisee contriving to raise a ruckus. This isn't an atheist hurling some vain accusations. This is a believer who has lost sight of the first thing. The first thing. And so she thinks it's perfectly okay to interrupt the first thing for everybody else. Who would do that? You would. This is, on a regular basis, close to 25% of our congregation who decide it's just fine to interrupt worship 5, 10, 15 minutes after we have begun to sit at the feet of Jesus. That's close, isn't it? Yeah. This is you. Not giving any consideration to first things when you feel like you just have to stand up and make that trip to the bathroom while we sit at the feet of Jesus. You can sit for 3 hours and watch a ball game. You can sit for 2 hours and watch a movie, but you can't sit for 1 hour still and listening, committed to the first things. I know there are things that are unavoidable, so keep your emails. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about things that are avoidable, things that wouldn't happen, interruptions to the first thing that wouldn't occur if you had any commitment to the first thing. So learn this from Martha. A failure to get the first thing first will lead you to interrupt first things from other people. And then it gets worse. You will impugn the character of God. You'll malign Him. Look at it. Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to Him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone?" Now that should sting, because here's what she said. "Lord, do you not care?" I mean, this is a bold woman. I've got to give her that. But her boldness is so terribly misaligned. Jesus, Son of God, compassionate one. The one upon whom we can cast all our cares because He cares for us. And she says, "Do you not care?" And this is where, well, even service will take you if you don't get the first thing first. You'll be a practical interruption for those of us who are trying to get the first thing right. And then you'll eventually malign the very character of God Himself. Now mark this. In my opinion, Martha doesn't believe this. She doesn't think, I think, for even a minute, that Jesus doesn't care. No, it's because she thinks He does care that she thinks it's fine to pursue this path. And that does not let her off the hook. All it does is change the perspective from, "Don't you care?" to, "I know you care, so why don't you act like you care?" And we do that, don't we? Yeah. We do it at this time of year in particular. We say, "God, I know you care, but it would have been nice if you would wake up there, wherever you are, and do something about my mess. It would have been nice if you would have expressed your care by acting the way I think you ought to act. It would have been nice if in 2011 you would have interrupted my teenager's rebellion. It would have been nice if you would have given me that job. It would have been nice if you would act like you care and save my marriage. It would have been nice to win that contract I've been pursuing. But you know what? You act like you don't care." Christian, this is what happens when you stop listening and you stop learning and you stop sitting at Jesus' feet. You will make up a God that is only sovereign if He acts in accord to your human volition. What your wishes are! And if He doesn't, when He doesn't, you will say, "Don't you care?" And then it gets worse. First, we interrupt the first thing for others, and then second, we will malign the character of God, and then third, we'll take charge. Look at it, verse 40. "Tell her to help me." The foolishness of this. "Jesus, I know you are the Son of God, and the words that you speak are life, and they are the words of your Father. They are His will revealed. They are sufficient and adequate for everything pertaining to life and godliness, but couldn't I get some help in the kitchen? Tell her!" Do you see yourself here at all? Some of you find it far too offensive to imagine shouting such to God. So you yell at me. "Tell him, Pastor!" Martha, serving, distracting, interrupting, maligning, and now ordering God around. So this morning, do you see the first thing? I hope you do. Read it again. Martha, only one thing is necessary. All of your service, all of your commitment, all of your energies, all of your worship, all of your evangelism, all of your love, all of your charity, all of it has something that must come first. Have you sat at the feet of Jesus and learned from Him? By the way, He did. Of His Father, He expressed it again and again. Jesus said, look what He says, I don't do anything of my own initiative. I speak the things the Father taught me. I've sat there, I've listened, and I've learned. He said it again, no one can take my life away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to do that, but that authority rests in the commandment that I received from my Father. And He says it again, I do not speak on my own initiative. The Father Himself sent me. He speaks. He tells me what to say. He tells me what to do. He tells me how to do it. Can we possibly do any less? This year, can you do any less than just sit and listen to what He said do? Now I'm going to get close again and then I'll let you go. What lame excuses will you use this year to justify in your mind while you are not here on Sunday morning listening and learning? What will it be? For some of you who are listening by tape, it will be New Year's Day. Some of you, it was the one time a year when, in a very real sense, the whole world pauses and thinks about the arrival of the Son of God, and that was the day to stay home. Well, there is that soccer game. There is that baseball tournament my son is in. There is that beautiful morning that beckons me. There is the roast in the oven. I'm in college now, and there is Saturday night, you know. What is it in your life that is keeping you from the first priority to sit, to learn from the Master? Say, well, I think I can do that at home. Come sit here a while and learn better. So this year, at the beginning of the year, I'm praying for you that you will commit yourselves to a first priority in your Christian life. And now I'm going to ask that you would pray for me. Because don't think I'm not tempted the same way you are. You see, I can read in the Bible that it's not good for me to neglect the Word in order to serve. But there's so much to do. So many things. So many reasons for me to be just too busy to stand up here week after week after week and give you the Word of God and the sense of it. If the devil could just keep us busy, right? Every week. If only he could just get me to move past that first thing. And how many pulpits and how many churches have done that? Pastors who've lost sight of the first thing. So here's the deal. I'm praying for you. And I'll pray that you'll be true to your charge And I'm asking you to pray for me that this year I will be true to my charge. And together, as it has pleased God to so order, we will gather on the first day of every week of this year, and we will sit at the feet of Jesus, and we will learn from Him. Amen? Stand with me. We'll be dismissed. Father, there's much on our minds, I suspect. So, in a divine, supernatural way, perhaps you'd be pleased to just put one thing on our mind. Learning. Learning, learning, learning. As the antecedent, the first order of everything else I do. Father, this year, may it be said of Grace Community Church that there is a people of the Word. Thank you for the life it brought to us. Thank you for the life it builds in us. Thank you for the life it promises us. We rejoice with thanksgiving for all you've done for us. Make this year a great year of learning and growing in our faith. And may that first thing spring forth in all other things. May we be found serving you, like you, because we've learned of you. We ask this for Christ's sake, for His glory alone. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.